Morning. Boy, it's good to see some folks here today that haven't seen for a while, and it's always a joy to remember that the Branch is a family that extends and reaches far beyond this place and this city and these four walls. So if you're back after a while, we're glad to have you. It's good to see you again. You may have noticed we elected a president this week. You may have caught that. And what's that? All right, fair enough. This is an open format. You want to? We can chat. There's a verse from Philippians 1 that has been kind of rolling around in my mind as the result of the election and all the conversation that's going on about it. Paul says this. He says, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven. You know, there's this calling that Paul gives to us over and over again to remind ourselves that there's a citizenship we have that supersedes all others. And Paul's writing this as a Roman citizen, the most powerful citizenship of his day and time, and it's fairly appropriate for us, I would say, as Americans, and we consider our citizenship. Paul says, you must live above all as citizens of heaven. And then he goes on to say, so therefore conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news. So I don't know where you came out on the election. Some of you may be happy. Some of you may be distraught. But regardless, the call extended to all of us is the same. Live a life worthy of the good news of Christ. And so be people of welcome, and people of compassion, and people who love their enemies and pray for those that they despise. Be people who consistently lay down their lives for the sake of the other. That's the call before all of us. Amen? Amen. All right. Petter, we'll talk later. Let me begin with a prayer here, if you would pray with me. Holy Spirit, we believe that you are here, and so we invite you to fill our hearts. We ask you to open our ears and quicken our step to your leading. May we live lives worthy of the good news of Jesus. Amen. You can start heading to Mark 10 if you'd like. That's the place where we're going to be this morning. Today's sermon is titled, God is Self-Sacrificing. It's the sixth installment in a series that we're calling The Good and Beautiful God. It's based on a book by the same title by James Bryan Smith. During this series, we've been asking foundational questions about who the God of the Scriptures is. What are God's attributes? What is true about God? What is not true about God? And we've been asking these questions because we know that what we believe about God matters. Our narrative about God will dramatically shape what we feel, think, say, and do. Narratives shape us. It's been a constant thing we've been talking about throughout the series. Narratives shape us. And so we've had this little triangle here that's helped kind of frame the weeks, you know, that has narratives up on top. Not just any narratives, though. Jesus' narratives. We're called to be people who adopt the story, the ideas, the truths that Jesus gives to us. And this all comes because the Holy Spirit is at work in us and through us, changing and transforming through community. We find each other giving encouragement and challenge. And then there's these things that we're calling soul training exercises, spiritual disciplines that are often referred to. This idea that you have to get up off the couch. You've got to do some things that help shape your soul. And so today, already, here we are in community. We've invited the Holy Spirit into our lives. This whole thing that we do on Sunday morning is a series of soul training exercises. That's what singing is, and that's what communion is, and that's what prayer is. So let's talk about narratives. Let's talk about narratives together. You know, one of the false narratives that we carry around, that we all carry around, is this: that self-serving is the way to life. Self-serving is defined in the dictionary as concern for oneself before others. It is so easy to buy into this narrative, isn't it? To believe that if you could just get your way, doggone it, life would be great. If your agenda would be carried out, if your needs were met first, then you'd be happy, fulfilled. Life would be everything you want it to be if you could just get served first. Now, this narrative shapes my life far too regularly. We have a number of house projects going on right now, probably a few too many, perhaps at once, but alas, that's the way that Bethany and I roll. You know, we have walls to paint, shelves to put up, floors to redo. And you'd better believe it, friends, that that I have in my mind an order about which I think these projects should be done. And I have a budget for what they should cost. And I've determined what color would be best to go on the walls and how the shelves should get hung and what hardware would be most prudent to use. Now, having an opinion about these things is not bad in and of itself. But in my case, it's more than an opinion. It's the right opinion.
Firstborn.
Firstborn. Yeah, we're both firstborns, Angela, so it's a problem. Yeah, you know.
Don't tell me.
No, I'm just saying, you know. You know, look out if you have a different opinion than I do. Don't mess up my agenda. Just give me what I want, and everyone will be happy, right? Now, why do I care about the color of the paint? Well, sure, yep, so it looks nice. That's correct, JP. So it looks the best. Mm-hmm. Why am I offended if someone else thinks the shelves should be spaced 15 inches instead of 12 inches apart, you know? It's because I think my way is the right way, the best way. And if you would just serve my agenda and my desires, then we'd all get along. This is such a strong, deeply rooted narrative that self-serving is the way to life. And we're not the only ones to find it lurking inside. In Mark 10, starting in verse 35, we have a story about this very narrative. Let's read it together. We'll kind of go through in bits and pieces here. Starting in verse 35 of Mark 10, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. James and John are pretty bold here, are they not? Hey, we want you to do whatever we ask. This takes guts. When I'm out to eat and they bring me the wrong food, I have a hard time telling them that they've made a mistake. You know, I lack the boldness that apparently James and John have. They have no problem asking their Messiah, their king, their rabbi, that, hey, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. How can they be so brazen? Well, they've bought into this false narrative, and this false narrative can lead us to do some pretty crazy things, say some pretty crazy things. But Jesus confronts this narrative, verse 38, you don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. You want to be the top dog because you think it will bring you life and power and fulfillment and happiness, that your hopes and dreams will be finally realized, but you don't know what you're asking for. You've gotten everything turned around. And then he pushes them. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can. They answered, no problem, of course, right? All they can see is the potential position, the power, the authority. And so, sure, Jesus, you have a cup for us to drink? No problem. We saw you get baptized in the river. Not a big deal. You know, they're missing what's going on here, right? And so Jesus says to them, you will actually drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. You will taste the suffering, the pain. That is coming, Jesus says. But to sit at my right, sorry, if we go back a slide, or not, that's totally cool. I'll just read it. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Jesus says it isn't for you or for me to decide who sits where. So don't focus your energy and time trying to figure out how to get yourself into those positions. Your energy and time are far too valuable to be wasted on that pursuit. And maybe that's where we imagine that the story is over. Point made, lesson learned, but not quite. As we saw, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Three things worth noting here, perhaps. First, is that self-serving seduces. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." You notice those final words there? We want to be in positions where we share in your glory. Don't make any mistake here. James and John have done what we all do. They've imagined their dreams and their self-serving ideals lived out. So they imagine that their Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel, is going to establish an earthly kingdom, overthrow Rome, finally, and bring Israel back to their golden days of prosperity. Jesus is going to make Israel great again. And so they've imagined sitting in Jesus' court, in the palace that Jesus is going to build, at the left and the right hand. And every time they speak, their words carry authority, and people do exactly what they say. In fact, when people come into the court, they bow down before them. That's awfully seductive, isn't it? So here's the trick for us. We must identify how a self-serving attitude has seduced us. Because chances are it doesn't look like it did for James and John. But have you ever imagined how nice it would be to be in a position of greater authority at work? Finally, people would do what you want. The company would head in the direction you think is best. You'd get the recognition you deserve, the glory. Or maybe you've imagined how nice it would be to have more power in your relationship with your spouse or your sibling or your parent. If they would just do what you want them to do. Jeez. Maybe it's something even more mundane. Ever thought that everyone else on the road was a completely incompetent driver? And that if they would just get off the road, or even better, if they would just drive the way that you drive, then things would be great. You know? Yeah. It is so easy to be seduced into thinking that self-serving will give you everything you want. But of course, it rarely does. And that's because self-serving empties. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Self-serving brings destruction, not life. Here in Mark 10, it creates relational fracturing. Dear friends become indignant with each other. Self-serving empties our relationships. It can also empty our character. In order to serve your agenda, to get first to be on top, we often cut corners, withhold the truth, take advantage of other people, exaggerate in order to impress, and on it goes. See, the narrative is that if we concern ourselves with ourselves first, then we'll be filled up. Life will be everything we want it to be, but the exact opposite is true. Self-serving empties and destroys. I enjoy watching football. And that's in part because I find the sport entertaining. But for me, it's also a way on Sundays to kick back and relax. In fact, ever since I was a kid, football has been on Sunday afternoon. Just kind of part of the rhythm, really, of the fall and in winter. And so I really enjoy it. And by the time Sunday afternoon rolls around, I'm pretty spent usually. And so the act of sitting down on a couch, usually with a plate of nachos or some other food, and turning on the TV to football is very, very refreshing or re-energizing in my mind. That's at least what I've come to think. And normally this works really well in my house. Most of my children enjoy watching football with me. Bethany tolerates it and, you know, comes in and out as she desires. But I have one child who really does not enjoy watching football at all. And by the time we've watched the 1 o'clock game and then the 4 o'clock game, and we watched the post game to the 4 o'clock and then the preview to the 8 o'clock, you know, this child is at their wit's end, you know. And often, I can, in that moment, empathize and understand that it might be a very reasonable thing to change the channel to Property Brothers or something. Or what she would prefer even more would probably be, you know, for me to play and to hang out. But there are some times where I don't quite get that right. And where I feel like the request to change the channel is a direct attack on my agenda and my own person and my sense of needing to relax. And so that gets reflected in my tone of voice and in the words that I use. And do you know what happens as I try and fill myself up in that moment? Our relationship gets emptied. This child still loves me. We're not permanently damaged, you know, but there's something that happens between us. And that's because self-serving leads to emptying. I was listening this week to an old band, Jars of Clay, actually not all that old. They released an album in 2013. I think that's their last one. It's the last one I have anyway. And I was listening to a song called No Greater Love. And this is some of the lyrics. When we get what we want, when we're self-serving, are the problems still the same? Yeah. Because my hands can't heal while I'm holding on so tight, and my heart won't care enough to pick a better fight. I don't know if that hit you or not, but it hit me. You know, when I'm so concerned with myself, I pick fights that are the stupidest to pick. My hands are tied up holding on to whatever I can, and there's nothing, no ability to heal and restore. Self-serving leads to an emptying of relationships, an emptying of your character. It even leads to an emptying of fulfillment. Because have you ever noticed that when you're trying to serve yourself and you actually get what you want, it's not long before you just want more? You're not satisfied. It's never enough. We lose something when we serve only ourselves. And so Jesus shows us another way. He shows us that self-sacrifice fills. Not so with you, Jesus says. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. These are strong words. A slave, servant. Perhaps the point Jesus is trying to make is that if we are to be the people he's calling us to be, we must be willing to submit to the will of another. And I've got to tell you, every time I read that verse this week, I rebelled inside. Because I don't want to submit to anybody. I want people to submit to me, not the other way around. But here's the great paradox of self-sacrifice. Emptying leads to filling. Think about forgiveness for a moment. To extend forgiveness is to empty oneself. It is a move of sacrifice. And it can be incredibly hard. It can take a lot out of you. But when you do it, when you empty yourself in order to offer forgiveness, the great paradox of God's kingdom is that it fills you and it restores that with whom you are broken. Think about giving away money. You ever thought about this? You've experienced it. Where you give away joyfully, it doesn't matter the amount, but you give away with a generous heart, and the self-emptying, the self-sacrifice leads to a filling again. Or how about vulnerability, being vulnerable with someone in your life? That takes great courage to let your guard down enough and to be open in front of someone else. But my experience in life, and I would bet yours is similar, is that when I am willing to be vulnerable, it is then that the relationship takes greater depth. But it requires a self-sacrifice. It requires a laying down of my ego. It requires a surrendering. But in that surrendering, there's something that happens, a restoration of fulfillment. Brian and Courtney Appel are here today. Hi, guys. Brian and Courtney are dear friends. Went to high school together, but for years were a part of the branch, significant part of the branch. I've always called this place home and family, I think. And last week, Brian learned upon what they thought was a pretty normal trip into the ER that he has stage 4 colon cancer. And Brian, you and I talked on the phone last week, and the thing that I remember you saying to me was this. You said, I'm good. I'm not concerned about me. My whole focus now is on my wife and my kids. And I just thought about, after I was reflecting on our phone call, about the way in which a situation like yours brings clarity to life. And in that clarity, we realize that self-sacrifice is a no-brainer. When we have clarity in our lives, it is obvious to us that self-sacrifice is actually the way to life. So you're already an example to me. You know, you've been an example to me, but again, you were last week. There's a line from the chorus of that song I mentioned earlier. It repeats over and over, and they sing, show me the beauty of a life laid down. So I want you to imagine for a moment, what would the beauty of your life be if you laid it down? You know, James and John started to imagine the palace and the throne room and the chairs on the left and the right of Jesus and sitting in those positions of power, and it shaped what they did. You and I have the ability to imagine a different kind of life, a life laid down, and to imagine the beauty that could come from it. And if that's the narrative by which we live, it will shape what we do. So what would it look like? Can you imagine the beauty of your life laid down? Where would the beauty spring up? What relationships would be changed? And don't just think like, wow, are you asking me to die? Literally? I mean, are you asking me to sell my house? I don't know. Is God asking you to do that? Well, then you should probably do it, I guess. But probably for most of us, it's in the ordinary mundane stuff of tomorrow. That's where we'll be called to lay our lives down. It's in the simple stuff. Can you imagine the beauty? And then to get practical, where does that actually show up? Where is God asking you to lay down your life? We're going to end on that question this morning and just have a brief time of reflection to consider that together. Where is God asking you to lay down your life? Because it is in the emptying that we find fulfillment. Let's pray together. God, I pray that for every person in this room, you would give each one of us a clear picture in our mind of where you are asking us to surrender our lives. God, not some ambiguous idea, give us a clear picture. Is it a relationship? Probably is. Probably involves someone else. Is it an attitude that we need to surrender? Is it a narrative we're carrying around about someone else? About a situation in our life? Your desire, Lord, is that we would have life in all of its abundance. But that abundance, that bounty, comes through sacrifice. Help us to be the kinds of people that live that kind of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.